Well, good morning again. I got to turn this on. I made sure to turn it off so you couldn't hear me singing. Okay, am I on? Yeah, great. Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful voices of singing, Lord. Thank you for gathering us together that we can worship you in this way. We can sit under the teaching of your word. We can grow in fellowship with each other, Lord. We are so grateful. We are so blessed. I pray that you would be with me today in this time of teaching, Lord, that I would speak clearly, that you would be glorified, you would be magnified, Lord, and that we would walk away with at least one little gem that we can apply to our lives as we grow in wisdom. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen. So last night, Denise gave us a beautiful introduction to the wise woman. And she defined biblical wisdom. We actually put it on the board for you. Some of you were trying to write that down as fast as you could. But she defined biblical wisdom as understanding how to live a life that is pleasing to God by applying biblical truth in any and all situations. She showed us from God's word the importance of wisdom and the path of those who get spiritual wisdom. And she said this, that apart from God, you cannot know wisdom. You cannot be wise. One commentator said that wisdom can be seen as the skill of living successfully under God. Pastor Zimmer said another word for success in this context is faithful. Another commentator described wisdom as that combination of knowledge and character that allows one to live in the real world in a right and godly manner. The entire book of Proverbs is dedicated to the theme of wisdom. Proverbs are not, as was said last night, universal promises from God, but they are general principles that the true follower of Jesus Christ should apply to her life. These principles, if applied rightly, will grow our character so that we are able to make wise choices. Choices that will be in line with godly living. Choices that collectively add up to make a life of faithfulness, a life that is pleasing to God. Proverbs chapter 4 is all about a father giving his son instructions on how to live and walk the path of wisdom, of righteousness. It's about how to make choices in life in a way that's pleasing and glorifying to God. How to live successfully according to God's standard, not the world's standard. We call this progressive sanctification, learning to live successfully or faithfully under God. This progressive sanctification is both a supernatural work of God through His Spirit in the heart of a believer and a pursuit of holiness that the true believer in Christ must strive in. Jerry Bridges calls this dependent responsibility. And this morning I want us to consider the wise woman who desires to obey God. And we'll do this by looking at the picture of sanctification, the process of sanctification, and the prize of sanctification. And this is our outline. If you're a note taker, it's on the board. The picture, the process, and the prize. So open your Bible to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, we're going to look at verses 20 to 22. Solomon here gives us the standard of the sanctified person. Through exhortation to his son, he gives us a picture of the life of the one on the path of progressive sanctification. And this is our first point, the picture. So Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 22. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. In verses 20 to 22, Solomon shows his son what the path of the righteous living looks like through exhortation to listen to his words, keep them in the midst of his heart, and cherish them as his source of life and health. First, he tells his son to listen. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. The first verb is give attention. It's an imperative. It's a command. The primitive root of this Hebrew verb means to prick up the ears. It means to pay close attention, to give heed, obey. The second verb is incline. It means to stretch out or to extend. It's also an imperative, a command. The picture here is to lean your whole body in so that your ear can stretch to clearly listen with all of your attention. This word also has the idea of listening with the intent to obey. Pastor Ken Ramey, he's a graduate of the Master Seminary. In his book, Expository Listening, he said, there is an inseparable relationship in the Bible between listening and obeying. Throughout Scripture, listening is equated with obeying. Luke 12, 28, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So the wise woman will listen to the word of God with the intent to obey it. Solomon then tells his son that not only is he to listen to his words with the intent to obey them, but he's also to keep his words in the midst of his heart. Verse 21 says, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Depart means to leave from a place, to no longer be in existence. Solomon tells his son basically that without consistent, ongoing, habitual remembering, and the idea in this word is actually memorizing, without that, without remembering, memorizing his words, he will forget what has been said, and that will lead him into a life of disobedience. Keep means to guard. It's a present imperative, calling for continual keeping with the sense of guarding or protecting. The idea is don't let God's word out of your sight. Don't let it slip from your mind, but guard it. Value it so much that you will constantly protect it and keep it always before you. So the wise woman will keep, guard, cherish the word of God within her heart. Why? What's the motivation that Solomon gives his son to do this? His life and health. Literally, life and health for his whole body. His physical, mental, and spiritual life and health. And just because of the time we live in, I need to have a little side note. Remember, Proverbs are not universal promises from God. They're godly principles that we can apply to our lives that will grow our character so that we can make wise choices that will in turn most often produce healthy outcomes for our body and our soul. So Solomon's not promoting any kind of health, wealth, prosperity gospel here. That's absolutely not what he's doing. Look at verse 22. For they, Solomon's words, which are inspired by the Spirit of God, they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Commentator McGee said of this passage, God's words are the words of life. For they are life unto those that find them. They will bring life and light to you. They bring instruction and direction and joy. All this comes through the word of God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary referring to this verse says, this is whole person health. It's made possible because of God's words that bring deliverance from the evils that harm and hinder life. The picture Solomon gives from these verses is the picture of what the wise person living successfully or faithfully under God looks like. The wise woman must listen to God's word with the intention of obeying it, value God's word so much that she guards it and keeps it in her heart by way of meditation and memorization, so that her character will grow, enabling her to make wise choices in life that will bring life and health to her body and soul through God's manifold blessings of grace. So the question then is, how does this actually happen? And this is our second point, the process. True sanctification is a process of dependent responsibility, a process of being progressively changed from the inside out. It involves both the inner affections or the desires and the outward actions. And like I said at the beginning, progressive sanctification is both a supernatural work of God through his spirit in the heart of a believer and a pursuit of holiness that the true believer must strive in. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12. We're going to look at verse 2. Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." But is a term of contrast. Paul is contrasting two verbs, conform and transform. The verb conform, it means to assume a similar outward form or an outward expression by following the same pattern or outline or a mold of some sort. And it doesn't require any external or any internal change. There's nothing on the inside that's changed. It's just following an outline. The verb transform means to change form in keeping with an inner reality. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word, from this verb. And it describes an inward change of moral character for the better. So this is an inward change that progresses outward. So in essence, Paul is saying that we are not to be conforming our outward behavior, behavior modification, that's not what he's talking about. We're not to be conforming our outward behavior to some worldly pattern or standard, but we are to be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our mind. So this is an internal change in our fundamental character. One commentator put it this way: we are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, as the mind is occupied with Christ and the affections set on things above, we become like him who has won our hearts for himself. As we walk in loving obedience, we prove the blessedness of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in other words, the sanctification that pleases God is both internal and external. It's sanctified affections or internal desires that well up and produce sanctified actions or outward behavior. It's a change from the inside out. And this seems pretty easy to understand. Yet, sadly, there is still a ton of confusion around this process of sanctification. So it's important that we understand how it works if we want to grow. Now, I thought I understood what sanctification was and basically how it worked. But the Lord opened my eyes to a few areas in my thinking that needed to be changed. Through that, I realized that some of the ongoing struggles that I had been having in my walk with Christ were directly related to my understanding of this process of sanctification. I had been taught, like so many others, the fact, faith, feeling, train idea. I don't know if you've seen that illustration. Don't get me wrong, it's actually a good illustration. But because of how I viewed sanctification, I misunderstood the role of the feelings, or to use a better word, the affections, that caboose at the end. My past experiences with the emotional roller coaster and a terrifying fear of being anywhere near the charismatic chaos, combined with not really understanding the purpose of the affections or how God uses them, it led me to conclude that they just weren't that important in my personal progressive sanctification. Just kind of duty. Joyful duty, but more duty. And then I read Michael Riccardi's incredible book called Sanctification, The Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness. Michael Riccardi, he's a graduate of the Master's Seminary. He's co-pastor with Phil Johnson of Grace Life at Grace Community Church under John MacArthur. His book brought a deeper understanding of this process of sanctification, and it's our hope that it will for you too. So at the end of our weekend together, you'll each be receiving your own copy of this book. John MacArthur, in the foreword to this book, he said, how believers think about sanctification is vitally important. It directly affects their understanding of what God has called them to do and to be. Wrong views of sanctification can have disastrous effects, ranging from unrestrained worldliness to suffocating legalism. Now, I praise God that we are so well taught here at Grace. So I wasn't at the extreme end of either of those views, but I didn't quite understand the importance of the affections. And I often thought things like, well, as long as I'm in obedience to God's word, meaning like I'm doing what the book says, how I'm feeling about that doesn't really matter. Okay? My affections just were not something I considered as important in my service or in my obedience to God. Kind of like a soldier, you just do it, right? I would say things to myself like, just obey. Your feelings will eventually catch up. Because it's the caboose, it'll eventually get there, right? But that line of thinking, it was actually exasperating my walk with Christ, because God's word clearly says we are to rejoice always. We are to count it all joy. We are to serve the Lord with gladness, right? All those things, those words, those deal with my affections towards whatever it is that God has called me to do. And I didn't know what to do if I wasn't experiencing joy or gladness in my service to God. Inherent in his commands are the external acts of obedience and the internal affections of the heart as we do those acts. Riccardi, he put it this way. God has not simply commanded us to carry out a series of external duties. He has also commanded us to have a particular frame of heart as we do those external duties. The heart in Scripture, it includes the mind, the will, and the affections. John MacArthur, he described the heart this way. He said, the heart is the core of our being. It's that part of us which knows and thinks and feels. And I understood that my heart needed to be involved in my obedience. But what I failed to recognize was that without my affections being engaged, my whole heart wasn't obeying. It wasn't obeying in a way that was pleasing to God. And I needed a little perspective shift to help me understand how to rightly view my affections. And Riccardi's book and several others, they were super helpful in helping me with this perspective shift. One author, he described the process of sanctification as the ongoing work of recalibrating the affections to cherish what God cherishes. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, We're going to look at verses 12 to 13. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice the affections that are to accompany our obedience. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How? How is it that we can have right inner affections or desires to accompany that outward obedience? For is a term of explanation. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For, or because, it is God working in us, not just to work, not just to get it done, but also to will, to want. He's working even on our desires. One Bible translation, they put it this way: for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So how does God do this? That's the question I think that we need to answer. What is it that will engage our affections so that when we listen to the word of God, we desire to obey it, to desire to keep it, to guard it, to cherish it in our hearts so that we can reap the blessing of life and health that God gives to our bodies and souls? What does God use to recalibrate our affections? What is it that God uses to transform us, to inspire us to want to do what we ought to do, so that we can serve him truly with our whole heart? The answer is quite simply the glory of God. That's the answer, the glory of God. Michael Riccardi, in his book, he makes the point that sanctification is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, and that the Holy Spirit affects this transformation through the use of means. Means which the believer must appropriate. Means such as reading our Bibles, memorizing the Word, fellowship with other believers, and of course, repentance and prayer. But the fundamental mean the Holy Spirit employs, which renders all of those other means effective, is the glory of God. And we appropriate that by gazing at his glory. Milton Vincent, in his excellent book, A Gospel Primer, so good. Yes. Gospel Primer. He wrote, "The glory of God the glory of God is the most powerful agent of transformation available to mankind. It is so powerful that it transforms those who merely gaze upon it." The Apostle Paul gives personal testimony concerning this stunning fact, he says. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is Paul's testimony. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," there's our word again, "into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Vincent goes on, he says, "But where do I find God's glory to behold? Indeed, the glory of God is revealed throughout all of creation, but the glory of God," the Bible indicates that outside of heaven, the glory of God in its thickest density dwells inside the gospel. Steve Lawson, in his book, Show Me Your Glory, He describes the glory of the Lord. He writes, as related to God, the word glory represents the infinite weightiness of who he is. The glory of God reflects the sum and substance of his holy character. It encompasses his divine perfections, attributes, and essence. It includes his holiness, sovereignty, righteousness. Picture Steve Lawson saying this.
Yes.
Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, truth, grace, mercy, goodness, love, and wrath. It is the godness of God. In short, the glory of God is the display of his infinite grandeur and vastness. Can you see how the glory of God in its thickest density dwells inside the gospel? In the gospel, we see God's majestic grace in offering us the free gift of heaven. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In the gospel, we see his holiness and our need for mercy. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the gospel, we see God's love and his justice. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And Exodus 3:47, he, God, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It's also in the gospel where we see the pinnacle of God's glory through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how exactly does gazing at the glory of God engage our affections so that when we listen to the word of God, we desire to obey it, to keep, guard, cherish it in our hearts so that we can reap the blessing of health that God gives to our bodies and souls? Dane Ortlund, he's summarizing the Jonathan Edwards understanding of the Christian life. He writes, the new birth changes us by getting down underneath even the very level of our desires and changing what we want. Sovereign regenerating grace does not enable us to do what we don't want to do. More deeply, it brings us to want to do what we should want to do. Regenerating grace is grace that softens us way down deep at the core of who we are. This is taste bud transformation. If you were in WOW with us, you heard about this already. Taste bud transformation. And this happens when we are so satisfied with Christ that nothing else tempts us to turn from him. I absolutely love the clarity that Michael Riccardi, he brings to this process. And I can honestly say that his explanation is the clearest that I've read on how God uses his glory to transform us from the inside out, aligning our affections as well as our actions to God's will. He writes, it's a little bit long, but he writes, beholding is becoming. Now, why is this so? How does the spiritual sight of Christ supernaturally cause us to increase in holiness? Or as we had said earlier, fundamentally change our character so that we want to do what we ought to do? So how does Christ supernaturally cause us to increase in holiness? It is because the spiritual sight of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and the beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that our desires are satisfied by him. And therefore, we don't seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will. causing us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Then our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of God. Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, after the fall, the affections were misplaced on wrong objects. In sanctification, they're turned into sweet order and harmony. The grief placed on sin, the love on God, the joy on heaven. By gazing and beholding the reality of who our glorious God is, and knowing who we were apart from him and who we are now in him, we can clearly see that he is sufficient to meet our every need perfectly. And the word of God, it tells us this, doesn't it? I love how you just, it says it. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything. Yes. Everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is the process of progressive sanctification. This is what causes the wise woman who's growing in sanctification to desire to obey God. By gazing at the totally sufficient, completely beautiful, merciful, and loving Christ, we, day by day, we begin to trust him more and desire to obey him more, because we know without a shadow of a doubt that he is for us. He's for us, and he saved us for a purpose, and his spirit is working in us to accomplish his will. Progressive sanctification, like we've said earlier, it's a process of dependent responsibility. We are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to work his supernatural work in us, to transform us from the inside out, and we are totally responsible. We are totally responsible to pursue holiness by rightly appropriating the means that he employs to accomplish this transformation. And as we do, we must also recognize, as Jerry Bridges puts it, we are fully dependent on the power of Christ to make our work effective. So he's working, and we're working, and he's making our work effective. Now, this doesn't mean that we're never going to struggle, because we will. We will. Even as our desire to obey God grows, we will still have trials. We still won't always get it right. And over, the Bible affirms that in this life, we will have tribulation. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 17 to 18. Paul here describes the reason for our struggle. Galatians 5:17-18. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, he wrote, along with many others in the New Testament, these two verses in Galatians make it obvious that walking by the Spirit is not simply a matter of passive surrender. So, in other words, the slogans, let go, let God, or one of the new ones I've seen on t-shirts is, relax, God's got this. Right? Ladies, those slogans, they're unbiblical. They're unbiblical. They are false, and they're actually harmful, because all they do is add confusion to this idea of sanctification. God is working. We are working. He is making our work effective. That's my little soapbox. John MacArthur, he goes on. He says, the spirit-led life is a life of conflict because it is in constant combat with the old ways of the flesh that continue to tempt and seduce the believer. So as we continue to grow in sanctification, as our inner affections or desires begin to be more conformed to the image of Christ, let us not be hindered by the fact that there will still be many bumps on our path. This internal battle, it's the norm for the true believer in Christ. I need to say that again, because sometimes we think if we're struggling so hard, something's got to be wrong. It is the norm. So don't get discouraged. Paul, in Romans 7, he's dealing with this very thing. He wrote, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I'm practicing, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." And this is Paul the Apostle. It's the norm. We're going to struggle. But that doesn't mean we stop. We don't let go and let God. Okay? We will experience the conflict between the flesh and the spirit until we're called to glory and stand in his presence. Only then will we be like him, because then we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. Until then, don't give up. Don't give up. Remembering that beholding the glory of God is our sufficient answer to every struggle that we will encounter. And where do we see the glory of Christ in its thickest density? The gospel. Milton Vincent, his book, Gospel Primer, is so good. He writes this. He says, "Every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it is because in that moment, I am doubtful as to God's true intention in giving me that command." He goes on, "However, the gospel changes my view of God's commandments in that it helps me to see the heart of the person from whom those commandments come. When I begin my train of thought with the gospel, I realize that if God loved me enough to sacrifice his son's life for me, then he must be guided by that same love when he speaks that commandment to me. Viewing them in this light, I can see them for what they really are, friendly signposts from a heavenly Father who is seeking to love me through each directive so that I might experience his fullness forever." As we control our thoughts in this way, he concludes, "The gospel, it cures us of our suspicion of God, thereby disposing us to walk more trustingly on the path of obedience to his commands." And we know that God has a purpose for every command, every trial that we go through, right? We know that. The love of God is a massive motivator to walking obediently, successfully, or faithfully under God. When we fix our hearts on the truth that God loves us, it generates in us a deep and abiding love for him that conquers all of our fears and propels us forward in passionate pursuit to be more like Jesus. His love for us is what creates in us a heart that desires to obey him, because we know all that he did for us. It's because of his love for us that we are able to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the greatest commandment. As the wise woman gazes at the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit will transform her from the inside out. And she will find him working in her a desire to live in obedience to God's word out of her ever-growing love for him. Mm-hmm. He is the object of our love because we were the object of his. Which brings us to our last point, the prize. The prize. Back in Proverbs 4, Solomon told his son that if he would listen and obey his words, keep them, cherish them in his heart, that he would reap the blessing of body and soul health. Why? Because his words were life to those who found them. When we think of words giving life, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what words give life? The words of God. That's the only words that give life. We looked at the last night, the path of the faithful and the fool, right? And we found that wisdom, worldly wisdom, is actually not wisdom. Only true wisdom comes from God. So when we think of those words giving life, it's the words of God that give life, not the blog, not YouTube. Those are the words that give life. In the scriptures, we see the glory of God. In the scriptures, we see Christ. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these very scriptures that testify about me." Jesus is called the Word of Life. 1 John 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." He is our life, and he is our prize. The entire Bible is God's progressively revealed plan to redeem mankind to himself, to restore broken fellowship between God and his people so that we can once again be in his presence. John 14:3, Jesus is speaking. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." John Piper, he wrote, "The gospel is the enjoyment of fellowship with God himself. The truth is implicit in the word gospel, good news. If you ask, what is the highest, deepest, most satisfying, all-encompassing good of the good news? The answer is God himself, known and enjoyed by his redeemed people." He goes on, "This point is made explicit in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. All the other gifts of the gospel exist to make this one possible," he said. "God in Christ is the price and the prize of the gospel. The prize of the gospel is the person who paid the price. The gospel love God gives is ultimately the gift of himself," end quote. Milton Vincent, he wrote, "The gospel is called the gospel of God, not simply because it is from God, nor merely because it is accomplished through God, but also ultimately because it leads me to God, who is himself its greatest prize." The psalmist knew this well. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we're looking at verses 25 and 26. Psalm 73, 25, 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Paul also understood that Christ is the prize. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul wrote, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." Why? Why does he say he count all that rubbish? So that I may gain Christ. The wise woman desires to obey God because she knows that he is her life. Literally, she agrees with Paul, who wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. So in closing, as we think about walking wisely on our path in this life, remember the picture of sanctification that Solomon put before us. The wise woman must listen to God's word with the intention of obeying it, value God's word so much that she guards it and keeps it in her heart by way of meditation and memorization. And in that, God will bring life and health to her body and soul through his manifold blessings of grace. Remember the pattern of progressive sanctification. As the wise woman gazes at the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit will transform her from the inside out, and she will find him working in her a desire to live in obedience to God's word out of her ever-growing love for him. When we fix our hearts on the truth that God loves us, it generates in us a deep and abiding love for him that conquers all our fears and propels us forward in passionate pursuit to be more like Jesus. And lastly, remember the prize. The God of the universe has given us himself. Think about that. This is truly incomprehensibly glorious. He's given us himself. Christ Jesus himself, he is our prize. And we have the awesome privilege and purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Lord, make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day. Thank you for your promise to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you for the means that your Holy Spirit uses to accomplish that. May we appropriate them wisely, trusting fully in you to accomplish all your good pleasure. Help us to remember that without you, there is no wisdom. Without you, there is no progressive sanctification. We must be in right relationship with you. Soften our hearts. Draw us to yourself, Lord, if there is anyone that does not know you here today. Thank you, Lord God, for revealing yourself to us through the pages of your word, for drawing us to yourself, those that are saved, and for blessing us with your presence. Help us to love you more each day, Lord, until we see you face to face. Amen. Thank you.